Father, I lift up to you this congregation here. So many of them have served our country, and I pray for them in particular who have lost friends and family members and loved ones. And I'd pray, Lord, that you would comfort them. Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that as we remember this holiday for our country, that, Lord, we are just filled with gratitude. We live in such an entitled culture right now, Lord, where we feel like everyone owes us everything, and yet, Lord, no one owes us anything. You don't, certainly not you. And yet we have so many things in this country because of those who sacrifice themselves for those freedoms and those joys that we have. But ultimately, Lord, we have even more. We have infinitely more in Christ Jesus because you didn't spare your only son. You sent him down to give himself up for us. Lord, that is a blessing. It is beyond blessing. It is beyond anything that we can have, any material thing that we can own. We have our salvation in Christ. So, Lord, I would pray that during our barbecues and our time outside and during this gorgeous weather, that we'd also remember and be filled with gratitude for all of those who've sacrificed their lives on our behalf, and all of them made in God's image, made in your image, and so they all reflect what you did, what Jesus did. Help us to never, never lose that gratitude. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our sermon series through Genesis, we are in Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to Genesis 25 for the most part. If you're not around a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets passed over to you. We're running a little low. I ordered a few more. Amazon said they would be here by Thursday. It's now Sunday. They don't deliver on Sunday, so we'll probably see him here tomorrow with a note on the door because the office is closed on Monday. So we'll go and pick him up on Tuesday. but if feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. Open up and read along. If you don't own a Bible, though, feel free to take one of those Bibles home, put your name in it, read it. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. It's our gift to you. We will always have money for Bibles. Feel free to take them home. And in fact, it's wonderful to see there are so many people in this congregation right now who have read Bible. We get into problems with that, church. You know, I see a Bible just left somewhere. I'm like, oh, I'm cleaning up. And they're, what are you doing with my Bible? And I'm like, I'm just trying to put it away. I put my name in it, just like you said. Okay, I'm sorry. Praise God. We want to be reading the Word of God. And I'm glad that the Word of God is going out from our small little church. That's awesome. I'm going to go turn this cross on because I don't know about you, but it bugs me when it's... It happens. It's okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we pray your blessing upon this text, this sermon, your word. Lord, change us, transform us, convict us, and bring us to you. Conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We unfortunately live with the reality that all of us have to make decisions, right? Choosing not to make a decision is a decision in and of itself. And oftentimes, we make decisions that hurt other people. It's true. There's nothing you can do to change it. You can't go back. We don't have a time machine. You can't go back. You can apologize, sure, for the mistakes that you've made, but it can't bring the words back inside. It can't heal the damage that's been done. It's an apology. It's admitting that you are wrong, but it doesn't undo the wrong itself. It can't. We, as we go through our lives, will make decisions, have made decisions. There's not a single person in this room who hasn't made a decision that's hurt another person. The really hard thing, though, is that more often than not, worse than hurting our coworkers and our neighbors and people that we see in the community, strangers, is a lot of times, most of the time, our decisions hurt our family, don't they? And you can't take them back. You can't take them back. You can apologize, sure. You can try and make up for it. But once we've made decisions and we've hurt other people, the hurt can't be undone. You only can move forward. So what should we do when our decisions hurt our family? Because we've all made them already, and you will continue to make them. And it's far-reaching. You make decisions that hurt your mom, your dad. You make decisions that hurt your brothers or sisters. You make decisions that hurt your spouse. You make decisions that hurt your children, your uncles, your cousins, your family. What should we do when our decisions hurt our family? And with that question in mind, we go to the text, and it's a text that I wish we could just kind of skip over. I really do. Because we come to the end of Abraham's life. We've spent a lot of time with Abraham. We've seen our lives reflected in his. And we come to Abraham's life, the close of his life, and I wish we could skip over this because Abraham doesn't end his life well. It's not catastrophic. But he doesn't have the most glamorous ending either. He doesn't make the best decisions. Read with me Genesis 25, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jashan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. Dedan's sons were Asherim, Letushim, and Leimumim. And Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Hanosh, Abadah, and Eldah. All these were sons of Keturah. Okay, so now we step back, and there is nothing wrong with remarriage, church. There isn't. Your spouse passes away, we get remarried. Jesus reiterated that in the New Testament. It's fine, get remarried. It's okay. But what the problem here is, first of all, as we will see later on in verse 6, this second wife isn't really a full wife. She's not. She's referred to as a concubine. That's a second-level wife. It's a sub-wife. It's a perversion of God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. And partners, not, well, you're just kind of this person that cranks out my children and takes care of them. Because that's what a concubine essentially was. And so why in the world is Abraham sinning like this? Why is he corrupting? He knows. He's made mistakes in the past. He knows what God's designed for marriage is. And yet, he takes this sub-wife for himself. Not only that, but remember, at this point in the story, Abraham is old. So obviously, he's very fertile. Because he's having six sons. What's the problem with having six sons? Well, we know that God's plan was to bless Abraham with the miracle son. Who is that? Isaac, and he was going to bless through Isaac. Well, he was going to bless Abraham, not just Abraham, but bless Abraham and Sarah through their son Isaac. We've seen Abraham make mistakes in the past before. We've seen him do all this stuff. We know that the blessing's through Isaac. Abraham's an old man. Why in the world is he bringing children into the world that can threaten Isaac's promise, that can threaten everything? You don't think that happens, sibling rivalries? You don't think wars have been fought over inheritance? Of course they have. And why did I bother reading through all of those names of people, most of which you don't recognize except for Midian maybe? Why in the world did Moses write down all of their descendants right here? Well, because he's trying to show you what Abraham's decision that he made and bringing all these children into the world, bringing all these sons. These are all possible rivals for Isaac, for God's blessing on Isaac. God promised to Abraham and Sarah and then to Isaac, no one else, that he would bless their offspring and make them as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he would give them the promised land, all the land that they could see, that they and their offspring would be a blessing to all peoples and all nations for all time. And now we see Abraham make a choice. He takes a wife, but not really. She's a sub-wife, which is never okay. She's a second-tier wife. She's a second-class wife, which is not okay. And he has all of these children that can rival Isaac's blessing. He made a decision that hurt his family. It's threatening Isaac's inheritance. It's not a very good decision. We've seen this And we see this all the time. You have a father who him and his wife have been setting up a college fund for their child, and the dad gets a really good stock market tip. It's a sure thing. This thing's going to double overnight. Great. So what does he do? He goes and he takes the college fund and he puts it in the stock market because you're going to double your money. Great. Now I have like two college tuitions, right? This is going to be good. How does that work out? Does it ever work out? You've all heard stories like this before. You all know people that something like this has happened before. Does it work out? No. Does it double? No, it cuts in half. It cuts in a quarter. You have pennies compared to what you had before. The dad's decision hurt the family. And you can't go back. You can't just hit the reset button and say, well, I was just kidding. Stock market doesn't work like that. Or mom is stressed out, totally stressed out, so goes and takes a bunch of line of credit and gets a bunch of credit cards, goes on a shopping binge, and maxes out all the credit cards, spends money on things that can't be returned. She's hurt the family. This happens. This happens. You know this happens. This hurts the family. You can't undo the financial debt that hurts the family. Or a husband or a wife decides to take a job that takes them away from the family. Hours. They know they're only going to have scant minutes a week to spend with the kids. You know, they're not going to be able to have the relationship with them. But they say, well, the money's good and all this stuff. It hurts the family. They made a decision. It hurt the family. That's what Abraham did here. He made a decision. Well, Abraham is wealthy. He's the head of a household, a clan, if you will. And he said, well, I'm going to make a decision. No one's going to argue with him, and no one does. He makes a bad decision, and now we have all of these names of people who are really hard to pronounce, and they can rival Isaac's blessing, Isaac's inheritance, the blessing that God wants to give Isaac, that God promised to Isaac. These are all names of people who can derail God's plan. What should you do when your decisions hurt your family? So then we come to verse 5, and we realize that Abraham knew this. We come to verse 5 and 6, and we know that Abraham, he knew this was happening. He knew what he had done had threatened God's plan. He knew he had made a mistake. He knew he'd done that. Why do I know that? Well, his actions speak louder than words. Verse 5, Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac, and Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. But while he was still alive, he sent them eastward, away from his son Isaac, to the land of the east. Okay, so he knows. He knows what he did. He knows these people, these sons of his, these his children, can rival Isaac's inheritance. So he declares in front of this whole clan, and remember, Abraham in his old age, he's gathered a lot of wealth, he's gathered a lot of people, he has a large clan that follows him, so much so that the kings of the area fear him. Although he's a man of peace. So in front of all of those people, he gives everything he owns to Isaac. Now, does that make everything okay? All of his other brothers go, oh, I guess he's got the inheritance. I guess he's head of the clan. I guess he's the chief guy. I guess he's the boss now. Does that fix everything? Has that fixed everything in the course of history? No. All you got to do is assassinate the guy, and oh, next in line, takes over. Abraham knows this. So what does Abraham do? Verse 6, and Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. And by the way, the concubines there, I think, is a reference to Keturah and Hagar, who, by the way, I've been meaning to say this as we've been preaching through this text the whole time. I can't say the name Hagar without thinking about that comic strip. Sunday mornings, Hagar the Horrible. So he gives them gifts, and he sends them away. He sends them eastward, away from his son Isaac, to the land of the east. And I'm reading this going, why in the world did Abraham bring children into the world that he knew he wasn't going to be able to take care of? I mean, do you know what this does? Some of you do, unfortunately. Do you know what it does to a person, to a young man, when their father rejects them? I mean, he might say, well, here's all the gifts in the world, and here, you know, I love you, I care for you, here, go find. But he's rejecting them. You know what it does? It's terrible. Why did Abraham do this? Why did he make the decision to bring children into the world that he had no intention of fully raising, of fully welcoming into his family? He sends them away. He sends them away, and he sends them with gifts. And they're probably lavished gifts. It was probably very expensive gifts. I remember when I was young and my neighbors were getting a divorce, and I was friends with their kids, and I was watching all the things going on as they're going through this divorce and as they go their separate ways and the kids ping-pong in between both houses. And I remember watching everything that was going on as a young kid and then looking at my parents and going, man. I can remember thinking this very specifically. I'm like, man, why can't my parents get a divorce? You know why I thought that? I bet you some of you know why I thought that. Because I saw my friends, and they got all the stuff in the world all of a sudden. They had every video game system you could imagine. And back then, I mean, they were cranking out video game system. Everyone here with a 3DO and a TurboGrafx Hyperchip. I mean, it's crazy the amount of, there was billions of video, they had every video game system and video game known to man. And some that women knew about that the guys didn't know about either. They had all that stuff. And then as they progressed, they got sports equipment. As they got older, they got cars. I didn't get a car growing up. My parents didn't give me a car. Dad, I'm 16. Can I get a car? No. You can walk. We live practically out in the country. Walk fast. I'm like 18. Mom, can you drive me and pick up this girl so we can go out on a date? Do you know what that's like? Some of you do. I hope none of you do, though. It's so embarrassing. Hey, my mom and I will be up to pick you up for that date. Oh, no. That's why I thought that. Why can't my parents get a divorce? But do you know... But the bigger question is, why did my friends' parents, and it wasn't just them, it's others, why did they give all this stuff to them? Well, it's because that they knew innately, whether they knew it consciously or not, that by having those kids there, three kids, and then getting the divorce, what they took away from their kids was their security. The kids lost their sense of security. They lost their sense of confidence. They lost their home. And they made that decision, and the kids lost all of that, and they felt guilty about it, so what did? They tried to fill that void with stuff, That's what Abraham is doing here. He feels guilty that he brought these kids. They're rivaling God. They're possible rivals for God's plan. They probably, most likely, will derail Isaac's standing and his place and the blessing that God wants to pour out. And so Abraham does what us men try to do. Wow, I made a huge mistake. Gigantic. Yeah, I think so. Six possible rivals. It's a big mistake. One, two, three. Okay, this is getting out of hand. Six. And so like a guy, he tries to fix his mistake. But you know the problem with, you know, traveling somewhere? You can always come back. Doesn't, you know, they're not like cats or something that you could take like 12 miles out and hopefully you'll never return if you wanted to get rid of a cat. I have two cats. I love them, okay? So don't. But it's not like that. They're people. They're, okay, well, we know where Isaac is and all of his stuff. Let's go back here. That doesn't fix the problem. It doesn't fix it at all. What should you do when your decisions hurt your family? Because this can't be undone. Abraham can't undo what he's done. He can't. And then we come to verse 7. We come to the death of Abraham. This is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. He took his last breath and died at a ripe old age, old and contented. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. This was the field that Abraham bought from the Hittites Abraham was buried there with his wife Sarah. Okay, so he lives 175 years. And one of the positive things that comes out of this little section of text here is that, yes, God had promised him you will die in a ripe old age in the promised land that your ancestors will inherit. And he does. It's 175 is pretty good. Pretty good. And so he dies 175. He's buried in the same cave. The only plot of property he owns in the promised land, which he bought, and he's buried next to his wife Sarah. So that's a bright spot. But you know what's really crazy about this text? And I read it that way. Hopefully it did. It got you too. You know what's really jarring about this? And some of you felt it, because I could feel the shudder go throughout you. What in the world is Ishmael doing here? Who is Ishmael? Ishmael is the product of Abraham's adultery with Sarah's servant, Hagar. Horrible. Not really. And Ishmael, we know he sent away, right? He sent him away because he knew he rivaled God's promise to Isaac. He sent him away and God said, I'll take care of him, I'll make him into a nation. And so he sent him and his mother away. And now all of a sudden, after all this time, we haven't heard from Ishmael in a long time, have we? We thought we heard the last of him. It is jarring. All of a sudden we're like, whoa, his sins have come back to haunt him. And we know that Ishmael is a wild man. We know that he becomes basically a warring person filled with conflict. And so all of a sudden, when Moses was writing this down, he meant, when we read this, go, uh-oh. And not only if Ishmael could find his way back to Isaac, well, couldn't all those others who went this way, the six sons that he sent that way with all those gifts, which they could use to buy any sorts of things, including weapons? This isn't good. This isn't good at all. Abraham's sin has now, in a literary sense, all of Abraham's sins, all of his faults have come back to him. I have a dear friend, a dear brother in the Lord. I met him out in California. He's a co-laborer in Christ. He is doing ministry, even when he's not doing ministry. Just love the guy. Met him a number of years ago. And, a few years ago, he decided to come back to the Midwest, to his hometown, to do ministry in the Midwest. And so he did that, and everything was going fine. And one day, he was driving kind of like a caravan thing, and one of his friends got into an accident. So he did what you're supposed to do. He pulled over, he waited for the police to show up, and he was telling them what he saw and everything. And the police did their job, too, and they collected everyone's IDs and was taking everyone's statements. And the next thing my friend knows is the police come, and they are arresting him. They are putting him in handcuffs and reading him his rights and putting him in the back of the cop car. What in the world happened? Well, you see, it turns out decades ago, he had gotten arrested for drunk driving. And he paid his penalty to society. He served jail time. He did community service. And after all that was done, he says, I need to turn over a new leaf. I need a new life here. And so he moved to California. Well, unbeknownst to him, the court had sent a paper that he needed to sign and send back. And when the paper came to his apartment and he wasn't there and it bounced back to them because he'd moved, they said, wow, he's not signing this. Well, let's put out a warrant for his arrest. So decades later, they run his California license. And they arrest him. His sins from years ago. He found Jesus out in California, by the way, so he wasn't even a believer when he was arrested for drunk driving. He's changed. Totally different person. Totally different person. But now, the sins of his past have come back to haunt him. The sins of his past, all of a sudden, he's just doing ministry, things are going great, got a family now, all this stuff. Boom. Sin is right in front of his face. You know how it affects a family if dad gets arrested? You know how it affects a church that you're ministering among when one of their leaders gets arrested? Could you imagine if I got arrested now, how that would affect Kristen and Matthew and our daughter, who I'm not going to name because we put it on podcast. Do you know how that would affect her and my family? Do you know how it would affect my parents? Do you know how it would affect this church? Abraham's sins, even in his death, are coming back to haunt him. We see Ishmael, and I think the text wants us to freak out. What is going on? What should we do when our decisions, both past and present, hurt our family? And then we come to verse 11. We come to verse 11, and I think this is the central point of the text. Verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Let me read that again. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Now that last, that location has shown up previously, and it means the God who hears, the God who listens. He listens when we call out to him. And here's the point here. Abraham set Isaac up for failure. There is no reason in the world why Isaac should persist. All of Abraham's decisions should have destroyed Isaac. And yet, spoiler alert, they don't. Isaac does persist. He does become one of the patriarchs who through whom all peoples of all nations for all time are blessed. The fact that you're sitting here is the reality of that. God blessed his son Isaac. Abraham's choices, Abraham's sin, should have destroyed Isaac. Your sin, my sin, should have destroyed us long ago. Certainly our families. But it didn't, because it's God's grace. We see here in verse 11, God's grace. God blessed his son Isaac. We can say that and don't skip over it. It sounds so trite because we say God bless you when you sneeze. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but you hear it over and over and over again. We don't really think much of it. But God blesses. The God of the universe comes down and puts his hand of protection and his hand of providence and his hand of grace over Isaac. Your sins haven't destroyed you. Why? Is it because you're clever? Is it because you can make a situation go unchanged? Is it because you know how to apologize? Is it because you're a good fixer? No. You and your family are still here because of God's grace. And so is Isaac. And so is Isaac. And if you don't believe me, if you're like, oh, I don't know about this, maybe you're making a little too much about this here, Pastor. I don't think so. This is, I think in a literary term, this is what they call a chiasm, where the big idea of the text is right smack in the middle of it in verse 11. And the last scene here that we're going to look at, we get Ishmael's family records. And we're going to read these because we'll summarize some of it. But I know every week that we don't have one of these family records, someone comes up to me and says, Pastor, they grab me by the hand. Why can't we read more genealogies in church? This would have been a great week for a genealogy, Pastor. Come on. So we're going to read most of it. I'll summarize some of it for those of you who want me to read the genealogy. But some of you are thinking, well, maybe you're making too much about this. But no. Now, we already saw a great list of people who could rival Isaac and stop him. And now we're going to see an even bigger list of people who have animosity towards the Abraham and his son Isaac and the blessing that God put on them. Verse 12, these are the family records of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah's slave, bore to Abraham. These are the names of Ishmael's sons, and they give them all of the names. Verse 16, these are Ishmael's sons, and these are their names by their villages and encampments. 12 leaders of their clans. This is the length of Ishmael's life, 137 years. He took his last breath and died, and he was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt as you go towards Eshur. He lived in opposition to all his brothers. 12 leaders of their clans. Ishmael has 12 leaders of all the, 12 leaders, and they all have clans. You don't call, like, you know, a group of five people a clan. Clan is pretty big. And if you didn't think that Isaac was set up for failure by all of Abraham's mistakes, the text says he lived in opposition to all his brothers, including Isaac. 12 tribes, all out to get him. There is no reason in the world Isaac should have persisted. In fact, Isaac's, his rivals are too many. There are too many rivals. There are too many antagonists in Isaac's life for him to survive. And yet, why? Why does he persist? Again, spoiler alert, we're told that he does. You can read ahead in the text. The fact that you're sitting here, we know that Isaac survives and that the blessing does come down through him. Why in the world does he survive? It's because of God's grace. What should you do when your decisions hurt your family? What should we do when our decisions hurt our family? We should trust in God's grace. Because, let me tell you, you can't undo some of the things that you've done. You can't unspeak the words that you've spoken. You can't undo a divorce. You can't take away the hurt. You're not so good of a fixer that you can fix it. You can't apologize enough to make people forget of the pain that you've caused. You can't put the money back in the bank account. You can't go back to the way things were. But we throw our hands up as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, I need help. I can't do this. I've messed up. And God gives us second chances. He gives us third chances. He gives us fourth chances. He gives grace upon grace. He gives us his help. He puts his protection around our family. And he preserves them from our boneheaded decisions because of his grace, his unmerited favor, his undeserved favor, his undeserved blessings, his undeserved goodness in the lives of our family. Paul, the apostle, says, run the race with perseverance. Run the race, run the Christian race, the believer's race with endurance. Imagine a 10,000-meter race, 10K, about a little over 6 miles. They run them in the Olympics. And there's a competitor in a highly competitive race, so an Olympic race. And the competitor's been training, getting ready for this race, and the gun goes off, and it's a big, just group of people running for a long time. I mean, 6 miles is a long time to run. So you got to pace yourself. You got to do everything. And he runs. He's trained for this. He starts running this race, and he's doing pretty well. He's keeping up with the group. And just partway through, he stumbles. He trips. It happens. He stumbles. He falls. He goes to the side. A few guys go down with him, but they get up quicker because he just rolls. And so he's down, but he gets back up, and he says, I can still do this. It's still early in the race. So he gets up. I'm going to do this. And he runs. And he has to run a little bit harder. He catches up to the group. And if you've ever been in one of those highly competitive races before, you can't, I mean, I wish you could, but you can't people out of the way, right? It's not allowed. So you have to be strategic about how you get through this giant group of people. And he tries, and he gets strategically through it. I mean, he's great. He maneuvers in and out. And finally, he approaches the leaders again. He's amongst the leaders, and he's doing good. Yes, he's going well. This race is going well. And then, boom, he falls again. Everyone goes past him. Twice. I mean, it happens in races. Long-form races, if you trip once, okay, maybe you can make it up. Twice. He's on the ground. He knows all this. He's been in races before. But he looks at the group. He says, no, I can do this. I've trained my whole life. I'm going to finish this race. And so he gets himself up, and he starts running. Everything he has is no time to pace yourself. Just go. Just go. And so he runs. He catches up to the group, and he maneuvers in and out with so much strategy. It's incredible. He just can't believe that he is weaving in and out of this group. And yeah, he's making it. He comes up to the leaders, he passes the leaders, and he goes past the leaders by 10 meters, 20 meters, 30 meters, 40 meters, 100 meters ahead of the group. There's no one in front of him. No one can catch him now. He sees the finish line. He is running, running, running. He is almost there. And then 2 meters before the finish line, he falls again and he hears his leg snap. He tries to move. He's 2 meters away, six feet. 2 meters away. He tries to move. He tries to drag himself. He can't. It hurts so much. And through pain and tears, as the group gets closer, 50 meters away, 40 meters away, 30 meters away, 20 meters away, all of a sudden, somewhere from behind the finish line, a rope flies out and lasses itself around his wrist. And before anyone can cross, someone from beyond the finish line drags him across the line. That's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's against the rules. You can't do that. It's comedic. Some of you are chuckling like, you're not allowed. You rule followers in here, you're like, you can't do that in a race. That's not allowed. It's comedic. It's incredible. And in fact, if we ever saw that, if someone got that on film, that would be all over YouTube and all over your Facebook pages for the next 3 weeks. It's just absolutely ridiculous. And it's also an image of grace. It's also an image of God's grace for us. Where we try and run the race, and we try to do the best we can, and we try and fix things when we mess up, and we fall down, and we try to get on our own 2 feet and run the thing, and there is a point in time where we just fall, and we can't move. We've screwed up so much that we're done. That was Abraham. That race was Abraham's race. He gets up, he runs, he falls. Gets back up again, runs, falls. And then right at the finish line, he doesn't end well. I don't like this story. I wish we could have Abraham as the hero. Be like Abraham. End your life well. I was hoping that was going to be the sermon. Or at the very least, don't be like Abraham. End your life well. That's not the sermon. That's not what this text is saying. It's saying that when you hurt your family with your decisions, you got to trust in God's grace. That image is ludicrous. And that grace is ridiculous. Grace is absolutely ridiculous. Grace breaks all the rules. Because your sins should have destroyed you by now. Your decisions should have wrecked your life. And yet God's grace, and we don't even see God's grace in our life, his love, his blessings, his favor that we don't deserve, that he just gives us because we're his children in Jesus Christ. He breaks all the rules. And there are people, and they will look at your life and say, you shouldn't still be here. Why is your family still intact? Why do your kids still love you? Why are you still friends with your brothers? Why are you still friendly with your sisters? Why in the world is this happening? And it's just an image of grace. It's not by my works. It's not by yours. It's an image of God's grace. And so I've realized there are some of you here today who have, I mean, this is resounding with you, and I haven't said any of this to condemn you or throw you away, but let's face reality. We've all made mistakes in our family, and we've all hurt our family. And if you can't think of a time where you've hurt your family, whether your parents or your children, and if you have any of these relationships, guess what? You've hurt them. Your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, anyone. We've all hurt them. And if you can't think of a time where you have, you're not being honest with yourself, because you have. And there are some hurts and some pains that we've caused that it just seems like we've messed up our kids forever. It seems like we have alienated ourselves from our family forever. And yet, thank God we serve a God who is not vindictive to his children. If you are in Christ Jesus, you can throw your hands up and say, God, I need your grace. I've messed up my kids. I've hurt my parents. I've messed up my relationships. Preserve them. And sometimes he just scoops you up and takes you out of the mire. And other times he throws a rope across the finish line and drags you across. What should you do when your decisions hurt your family? When your decisions have hurt your family, you should trust in God's grace. God is greater than your mistakes. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this congregation. And I realize this is hard. We have so many people here who are hurting and have hurt. Lord, and we understand that. There is divorce. There is lying. There is just a misuse of the money that you've entrusted us to for our own selfish gain instead of others. And yet, Lord, in the midst of our mistakes, we have this story from Abraham, and thank you for giving it to us so that we can see that your grace cuts through all that stuff. You are the God, when we throw our hands up, you just lavish us with grace, and you lavish our families with grace. So, Lord, I pray for this congregation as they are here. And as I'm sure this message, this text has risen up within their hearts, times where they've failed, times where they've hurt others. And I would pray, Lord, that it is not a time for guilt, it is not a time for shame, it is not a time that they will feel oppressed, but instead, they will feel the lightness of your forgiveness. And they will understand that your plan, that your grace, that your love is greater than their mistakes. It's greater than our sins. Help us to reach out for your grace. Help us to trust your grace. Help us to realize that you love us and you love our families even more than we do. Thank you for giving us this undeserved but wonderful gift of grace that breaks all the rules. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, I'd invite you to come on down and pray with me, but would you stand with us and worship?